Thanks, Kathy. Open your Bibles with me or turn them on and find Acts chapter 2. Where in just a moment I'll read a passage of Scripture that will be the basis for this morning's message. As you're turning to Acts chapter 2, let me thank you also for hosting the six seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention for this seminary day at Union University. These representatives have all been introduced. All six of these schools can be highly recommended, and I do so. And I invite you to come by, meet the representatives, talk with them about your future training, and ask God where He might want you to go. Of course, He'll answer Golden Gate, but give the other guys an opportunity to talk with you anyway. They'll enjoy the conversation. A number of years ago when I was a pastor, a family came to visit our morning worship service. The wife in the family was named Linda. After the worship service, it was obvious they had enjoyed the service, and so we were talking a little bit about them, and since they were a first-time guest, I asked if I could come to visit in their home later that week. She agreed that would be a good idea, but in the context of that conversation, I learned that she was Jewish. Now, in my place at that particular time in ministry, our church did not have a lot of Jewish visitors, if you will. So I wondered how I would continue the conversation in her home that week. So arrived there, made some small talk, and then asked her this question. Linda, you said you were Jewish and you grew up going to synagogue, worshiping God. She said, that's correct. Then I asked, well, how was our Baptist worship service different than what you experienced growing up? And she gave me this answer. She said, well, that's easy. In your church, Jesus is definitely the big one. And then she looked at me and asked her a follow-up question. Pastor, what's the big deal about Jesus? And I've spent most of the rest of my ministry trying to answer that woman's question that day. Because if you can answer that question, what's the big deal about Jesus? You will have found not only the most important message you can deliver in the world today, but also centrality and purpose and meaning for your life as well. What's the big deal about Jesus? In Acts chapter 2, the very first message preached in the church had as its theme, Jesus Christ. I lift out just three verses of that message and re-preach them to you this morning with some explanation to answer that question. Join me, if you will, in verse 22. Peter's speaking, and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. These three verses answer the question about Jesus. First, Jesus is preeminent because of his supernatural life. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you. Now, the phrase translated here, pointed out to you, may say in your Bible a word like attested or proven or legitimized or even accredited. I particularly, as a school leader, like that word accredited because it carries weight in the context where we live and work and where you do as well. When something is accredited, it means it's been proven, it's been tested, it's been shown to be valid. It means it's passed under the scrutiny and found of others and shown to be legitimate. And so the Bible says Jesus' life was accredited, legitimized, validated, attested, pointed out to you by what means? Well, three words are used: by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, if you study these words in significant detail, you'll discover that they have similar meaning, but they have little shades of meaning that are different. One means drawing attention to God. One means signs of supernatural activity. One means giving praise or drawing praise or glory to God. And so you see these words having little slightly different kinds of meaning. It would be like holding up a diamond and looking at the diamond from its different facets and seeing into the stone different aspects of its reality. And so the verse says, Jesus' life was accredited, proven, demonstrated, legitimized to you by the miracles, signs, and wonders that he accomplished. And if you take those and turn them slightly different ways, you'll see the different aspects of his amazing life. But the three words are strung together for another purpose as well. They're what some call a triad or a triangulation or a bringing together of three to draw emphasis to something. In other words, not just Jesus accredited by miracles or by wonders or by signs, but by miracles, signs, and wonders, running them all three together. We do that in English, in our culture as well. A couple of examples. Suppose your mother went to Walmart and she bought everything, loaded the minivan to the max, drove it home, pulled in the driveway. You might say of her trip, she bought it all, lock, stock, and barrel. Now that phrase, lock, stock, and barrel, doesn't mean she bought gun parts. We know that. Or, of course, your mother may have bought gun parts. That's for you to know. But it doesn't mean she bought gun parts. It means she bought everything. She bought the max. She bought it all. She bought lock, stock, and barrel. If you like football, if your team won by a big score, you might say, our team dominated. Well, that word ought to carry its full weight right there. We know what dominated means. But then you might continue the sentence by saying, our team dominated. We dominated in offense, defense, and special teams. Again, running three things together to sort of emphasize or prove the point all over again. That's the construction here in this verse. Jesus was proven, accredited, demonstrated, legitimized by miracles, wonders, and signs, by all of his supernatural activity combined to show who he really was. Man, Jesus Christ walked on the water, calmed a sea. Jesus turned water into wine and took a little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 people. Jesus made the blind see, the lame get up and walk. Jesus Christ lived a supernatural life. And the Bible says, continuing in the verse, that this was done among you. Now, that phrase is significant because it communicates the public nature of how Jesus lived. Jesus' supernatural life was not something done in secret or in private or only among a select few or only among those who would go out and lie about what they had seen to perpetuate a myth. No, Jesus lived his life in front of thousands and thousands and thousands of people who saw what he did and spread the message of it far and wide, not able to be corrected because it was all true who Jesus was and how he lived. So, Jesus is preeminent this morning because of his supernatural life, because he's accredited, attested, proven, legitimized by the miracles, signs, and wonders that he did in public among you with thousands and thousands of people seeing everything he accomplished. That's the first reason Jesus is so significant to you, me, and in our world today. But then we move to the second verse. And that verse says that Jesus died an incomparable death. Though he was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Jesus' death in this passage is described from two perspectives. It's described, first of all, from God's perspective, and then second of all, from man's perspective or from human's perspective. Notice what it says in the first part of the verse. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Some translations say predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Now, you can go into great detail about these words and set them on all kinds of theological contexts. And in a longer message, I could do that too. But for this morning, let's lift out just the key thought that's being communicated. And that is, the death of Jesus was no surprise to God. It was not his plan B. It was not some accidental effect that happened in the universe. No, another passage from Revelation says, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who stood crucified from when? From before the foundation of the world. So God's perspective on the death of Jesus sounds like this. Before there was anything, there was God. And God had in his mind that he was going to speak a universe into existence. And after doing that, he would create a planet called Earth and then place on Earth a man. God did all of this because his ultimate objective was to create a people for his own companionship and partnership for all of eternity. But in the creation of that man, there was the capacity for choice, and then that choice, man chose evil. God knew that would occur, and so from the very beginning, before there was anything, he saw his son Jesus Christ coming, dying on a cross, that sin problem might be resolved. That's God's perspective on the death of Jesus. It says in this verse, according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, long before there was anything else that was going to ever be, there was God, and he had it in his mind that all of this would take place. And so the death of Jesus was no plan B, no surprise, no after effect. It was always God's intention to send Jesus Christ to die for us. And then the second part of the verse, his death described from human perspective. It says, and you, with the help of lawless men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, quite honestly, it's easy to focus on the lawless men. We want to think about the Roman rulers. Excuse me. We want to think about the Jewish religious authorities who informed the Roman rulers, who sent those Roman soldiers to carry out the dirty deed. We want to focus on the lawless men. But the construction of this verse puts the emphasis someplace else. In the verse, you'll see it says very clearly, and you, the Bible says, with the help of lawless men, nailed him to a cross. In the construction in the original language, the you is strongly emphasized. If I were preaching it to emphasize it in the way I think it may have sounded in the day, it probably went something like this. God, in his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, knew of the death of Jesus. And with the help of lawless men, you, every one of you. That's kind of the emphasis of the text. It's on you. It's on me. It's not on the people who carried out the act. It's on the people who caused it to be done. And the emphasis in this text is on us as being responsible for the death of Jesus. A number of years ago, when I was a pastor, a man in our church struggled with marijuana addiction. He had done many things to try to whip that problem. It kept recurring. One day he found himself in my office and said, Pastor, I'm smoking again. I really want to stop, but I don't know what else to do. Now, I had had various conversations with him over the years, and we had not really been able to resolve this problem. But that day, a question came to mind that had never been asked before in our conversations. And so I said, can you tell me about the first time you smoked marijuana and why? He stared at me for a while, and I could see there was a grappling going on of whether he actually wanted to say out loud what needed to come out that day. He hung his head and finally looked up and said, Pastor, I was in a union and we were on strike. There was a picket line, and some of us wanted to teach the men who were crossing that picket line a lesson. So we went down there late one night to scare some guys. Some pushing, some shoving. It turned into like a small riot. And then a gun went off and a man was killed. And he looked me in the eye and said, Pastor, I was holding the gun and I killed a man. He said the investigation was inconclusive. There were a lot of other men that were probably touching that gun, and it was quite a tussle going on. And when it went off, it was in the middle of a almost riotous scene, as I said. And while I was never prosecuted, Pastor, I know I killed a man. You see, for years, he had been self-medicating with marijuana to try to resolve the responsibility he felt for another man dying. When you're responsible for someone else dying, it weighs down heavily on you. Now, this morning, I want you to feel a similar burden for the death of Jesus. you killed him. Not some Jewish rulers, not some Roman authorities, not some soldiers sent out to do the deed. You killed him. You personally are responsible for the death of Jesus. And so is the person sitting beside you, and so is the professor who will stand in your class in the next hour, and so is your chapel speaker today. That weighs down heavily on us. But rather than turn to something like marijuana to solve the crisis that brings to us emotionally and spiritually, what do? Well, here's the good news. In the death of Jesus itself that you caused, there is for you the extended forgiveness for what you've done to him. I cannot explain this. No other person ever died like Jesus. His death is incomparable. No one's death has ever been like his, caused by folk like us, and then had the forgiveness extended only by the means of that death back to us for what we've done to him. Your sin was the cause of the death of Jesus, and yet in his death, there is extended to you the possibility of forgiveness for everything you've ever done that was the result or that was the cause of him dying on that cross that day. That is fantastic news for you this morning. And let me tell you, it's fantastic news for a world that needs so badly to hear this message. Because people in our world have a deep sense that something's wrong with them and something's wrong with our world and something's wrong with life. It just doesn't work. What they don't understand is that it doesn't work because it's our sin that causes life not to work. And the cause of our sin the solution to our sin is not to self-medicate. It's not to find more pleasure. It's not to seek more success or find more significance. No, the solution to the sin problem that we have, the burden that we bear, the sense of inadequacy and brokenness in our world is Jesus Christ. He's preeminent even in his death. And I challenge you this morning to take on that full responsibility, but not to let it weigh you down or cause you to have a negative response, but instead take on the responsibility of his death and recognize what good news that is for you and how much good news that is to share with every single person you know. Well, Jesus is preeminent because of his supernatural life and his incomparable death, but last of all, he's preeminent because of his resurrection, his significant, unique resurrection. Notice verse 24. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now, it's interesting. Some translations add another word, which really does kind of carry along the way this might have sounded when it was first preached. They add a word at the beginning of verse 24, the word B-U-T. And so rather than just saying God raised him up, it says, but God raised him up. Think about how this might have sounded when it was first preached. Look with me again at verse 23. Though he was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. And I like to think the preacher just paused right there and let the gravity of that statement hang in the air for just a few seconds. And then with a smile said, but God. Isn't that one of the most powerful phrases in the New Testament? But God. But God did what? Raised him from the dead. And it says in this phrase, ending the pains of death. Now that word pains of death is a rich word which has varying levels of meaning. In one context, it means birth pangs are the pains of delivery that a woman experiences bringing new life into the world. That is a collision of metaphors, if you will. Death and life brought together in this same passage of Scripture. The Scripture saying, God, with great pain, like a woman going through childbirth, broke out of death and brought life out of death. The word also, not in its original language, but in some connected etymology of the word also means the word agony, or the word which is related to the word cords of death, tangles of death, strictures of death, traps of death. Let me see if I can give you a word picture to help you get it. Do you remember ever seeing like an old black and white movie? Do you even know what black and white movies are? Okay, work with me here. Okay, this was back like you went to see. Okay, ask your professors about it later. And there's a jungle scene, and they lay down a netting, and they cover it up with some camouflage, and they set a trap, and an animal comes running through, and leaps for that lure, that bait, and the trap comes up and catches it up in the air. Does anybody know what I'm talking about, or can you use your imagination? Those cords are what are being referred to here as these pangs or pains or entanglements or restrictions or strictures of death. Imagine those cords. And you know the word picture continues. As the animal thrashes about, the cords just get tighter and tighter and tighter, and nothing can set them free. Except in this context, the Bible says, but God. Cut through the pains, the strictures, the holdups, the entanglements of death, and set us free by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning, what's the big deal about Jesus? That was the question. That was the question Linda asked me that day, and I tried to answer in her living room. It's the seminal question of our day. Because once you decide about Jesus Christ, you've decided about everything else that's going to follow after in life. If you agree with me that Jesus is preeminent, that he is Lord, that because of his supernatural life, his incomparable death, and his magnificent, unique resurrection, because of these aspects of who he was, he's preeminent in life, it changes everything about your future. And so this morning, I'm challenging you. Some of you who are here, who claim a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I do not question that claim, but I ask you this morning, have you grappled with the reality of who he is and established him as preeminent in every area of your life and submitted to him wholly and wholeheartedly as your Lord? That would be the first response you'd make to this message. Second, for those of you who have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, I ask you, what are you going to give the rest of your life for if it's not communicating this message to as many people as possible in every way possible? I'm not talking about every one of you becoming a pastor. That would be a bad thing, actually. I'm talking about every one of you in this room, however, finding in whatever venue or vehicle or career or means God is giving you the possibility of getting Jesus Christ's message to as many people as possible in that venue. I'm asking you this morning, are you committed to doing just that? And then finally, I want to ask you very seriously, those of you who are not yet followers of Jesus, if you will this morning, before you leave chapel, receive Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. There is no one else like him in human history. No one else that will ever be like him in the future. He is unique. He's remarkable. He is preeminent. And I'm asking you this morning in this chapel today, to commit your life to following him in every way that I've already described. Let's bow our heads together. If you're here this morning and you're already a follower of Jesus, I'd like for you to pray and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into my life. And thank you for giving me a fresh understanding this morning of your preeminence. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for what you mean to me. And then if you're here today and you're already a follower of Jesus, would you pray also a prayer like this? Lord Jesus, thank you for reminding me how fantastic, how wonderful, how marvelous you really are. Give me greater discipline to tell others about you. oh, Lord, I talk about this athlete and this singer, this theologian, as if they're the most important people in the world, when it's really you. So, Lord Jesus, give me renewed discipline and vigor for telling people about you. And then finally, if you're here today in Union Chapel and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, you may be here as a rebel. You may be here as a faker. But you know in your heart of hearts, you have never submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. But you've heard about his preeminence this morning, and so I invite you to pray very quietly just now. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. Come into my life just now as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of the sin that helped put you on the cross. And I submit the rest of my life to you, to be lived under your lordship. Now, if you've had the courage to pray that kind of prayer today, come see me as soon as this service is over, or find a friend or a faculty member or someone who can help you to take next and important steps in following Jesus. You say, well, I'll be a little embarrassed. I grew up in a church. I came to Union and people thought I was a Christian or some other thing like that. Don't let anything hold you back today from telling someone that you have committed your life to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching here today. Thank you for introducing me to your Son, the Lord Jesus, many years ago. Thank you for giving me the insight into this passage to preach about his preeminence. Now, Father, I pray that Jesus might be magnified in our lives, and that other lesser lights of people that we think are so important would find themselves less often in our thoughts and certainly less often on our lips, and we might be more focused on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.